All right. How many of you enjoy a good spy or undercover movie? Anybody? I love those TV shows. I love those movies. You know, the James Bond, the action, the double agent. Are they a spy? Are they not a spy? They're a spy for both sides. And there's all these undercover stories out there, all these people writing stories, books, movies. But we all know that the very best undercover story is Undercover Boss, right? If you're not familiar, Undercover Boss is a TV show where a boss, they dress up in, I don't know how these are passable costumes, but they dress up in some sort of disguise. They go to their own business, and then they pretend to be like the lowest level employee, and then they see how their employees treat and interact and how they work. And so I'm not an expert on the show. I haven't seen too many episodes, but I did see an episode a little bit ago where actually I saw two episodes where things got so bad that the boss just couldn't handle it anymore, and they just like ripped off their disguise and they're like, guess what, I'm not, you know, Jimmy the soup maker, I'm actually John, the owner of this company, and you're fired. And that actually happened in one episode. There was a woman who owned a sandwich shop, and the employee that was training her was terrible, including said I don't even like customers. If I'm just not in a good mood, I'll just go in the back, and when a customer comes in, I'll wait in the back till they leave so I don't have to deal with them. And so she took him out in the parking lot and fired him. And she's like, yeah, I actually own this place, and this is not the right job for you, and goodbye. So here's the thing. We're going to look at a story in Scripture in a similar situation where somebody who was really the top, the boss, came not undercover, but took on the lowest position. But unlike the undercover boss, this person did not, when things got really bad, rip off their cover, but they stuck through it for our benefit. So if you haven't picked up, Jesus is that person. And we're going to be in Philippians 2, and we're going to talk about how Jesus, even though he had every right to step out of the role that he was in while here on earth, he humbled himself, he was obedient, and he endured the cross for our benefit. So we're going to look at this group of commands in Scripture followed by a poem that show that Jesus didn't stop the show, he didn't rip off the mask of humanity and stop everything. And what Jesus does there is it informs us about our attitude in life. And this is really helpful for us today as we walk through especially difficult times, right? We have things going on in Ukraine and Russia still, right? Our economy is going through so much change right now. You know, I'm happy to be in Wisconsin. I wish you guys had a gas station so I could save a dollar on my gas, but I didn't see one of those on the way here. You know, the gun issue has come back up again, and talking big picture, but maybe even small picture, maybe even in your personal struggles, the things going on with your current job or even your family. All of these things impact our lives, and what Jesus is going to reveal to us, what Paul reveals to us through the story of Jesus, is what our attitude should look like. So we're going to dig into Philippians chapter 2. We're going to first see a couple commands about who we are. We're going to see the example of Jesus that's going to inform us on his identity, and then at the end, we're going to pick up two more commands about how we should live in light of what Jesus has done. So the first thing we want to see is that Jesus provides the example that changes our attitude. So let's read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version here, starting in verse 1, and let's go all the way right now through verse 11. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the first thing we see that Paul gives us in building up to who Christ is, what he's done in his identity, is that Jesus provides the example that changes our attitude. There's five main commands in this first section. The first command is to make my joy complete, right? Or verse 2, complete my joy. Why do we complete the joy? It says if there's encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. So basically the idea here is that these people have a shared fellowship and shared experience in Christ Jesus. All right, Paul is talking to people who know Jesus and love Jesus, because Jesus is the one thing that's truly life-changing. Right, there are so many things in our lives that can help us, and there's lots of good books, and there's lots of good speakers and authors, but the real thing that really changes our lives and changes the direction and attitude of who we are is Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit informed by the Word of God. And so as Paul starts to build this off, he starts there. That is the foundation. That is the foundation, and that is where we are as believers. There's no other way to please God except if we're in Christ. And so we have to start at that foundation. So if we start with a trust in Christ, then we can do nothing. Verse 3, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It changes what we do. We're putting aside selfish ambition, we're putting aside conceit, we're putting away that type of living. Because we know Jesus, now we're going to live in a different way. We're going to do nothing. By doing nothing, we're going to value others, right? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So looking at other people's interests, putting their interest above your own. What does it look like in our day today to value others better than yourselves? Right? To put the needs and the ideas or the thoughts of others as more important than your own. I think as we look at the challenges we face in our world today, I think most of them, if not all of them, could be summed up by people wanting their own desires more than others, right? And there's a time to be right and wrong. Paul's not saying, like, if you're right and someone else is wrong, just pretend that they're right and you're wrong. What he's saying is, what are their needs? How are we reaching out to others? Paul is getting into an evangelistic tone here, right? What does someone else need? This is really hard. And we say, Paul, we need you to flesh this out a little bit. And he does that, right? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, so if we're learning how to value others better than ourselves, let's look to Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul writes a whole poem on this. If you're reading the ESV like I am, it's written as prose. This is one of my favorite passages. I actually used this at my wedding because I felt like this was the type of message that my wife and I wanted to have together in our marriage. We wanted to live this out. And so then we memorized it in the old NIV. So if you hear me stumbling between words that aren't there, it's probably because I'm quoting a different translation that I memorized a while ago. But anyway, if you read it in a different translation, you'll see that these verses are actually set aside as poetry, right? The type is typed out so that you can see it's poetry. So I'm not sure which version you're using. I've been using the ESV lately. So even though it's written as prose, this is actually a poem. Paul goes into eloquent and metaphorical speech to teach us what it means to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. He's going to go into a big explanation, right? This is something that happens all the time. When people went up to Jesus and they asked him simple questions, he told them stories, right? There once was a guy who said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Right, and Jesus didn't explain to him in three sentences. Jesus told a story, right? You might know that story as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so in a similar way, Paul goes on to a longer explanation of what it means to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. So Jesus is going to provide that example. And that's what we read just a minute ago. Verse 6, starting with that, he was in the form of God. It's this idea that he has the same nature as God. There's kind of three tricky words or tricky metaphors that are used here. Remember, we're reading a poem, and poetry uses metaphors all the time. And what is the purpose of a metaphor? A metaphor is meant to help you understand, right? A metaphor reveals, it doesn't conceal. So there's kind of three tricky metaphors in here. We're going to unpack them one by one. Gordon Fee is an amazing theologian. I recommend many of his works. He really informed my understanding of this section. So if you want to go deeper, he wrote a commentary on Philippians. You can look at that. But there's three words here, three tricky words that we need to dig through to understand, because what this poem does is it shows us the example of Jesus' attitude, but what it really drives us to is the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus, and why should we have the same attitude as him? So the first one of those is this idea of the form of God. So verse 6 says he was in the form of God. Verse 7 says he was in the form of a servant. Verse 8, he was in human form. So what is this idea of form? The idea of form is that it's a connection to reality. What Paul here is not saying is that Jesus was like a great shapeshifter and like pretended to be one thing or pretended to be another. Unlike my opening illustration with the undercover boss, where the undercover boss pretends to be something, Jesus was truly human, he was truly a servant, and he was truly God all at the same time. All those things happened at the same time. There's a connection to reality. As Gordon Fee says it means that which truly characterizes a given reality. And that's really helpful for us to know and understand, because if we're going to use Jesus as our example, if we're told, be just like Jesus, we should know just who Jesus was. And there's humility in this. There's this idea that Jesus is God, but he's giving humility, or he's teaching us humility in what he does. Now think about who God is. What are some of the rights and privileges that belong to our God? Well, you have the right and privilege to be worshipped, to be treated with the utmost honor and dignity and respect. You have the right to control. You have the right to decide. All those rights and privileges belong to God, but Jesus is willing to not hold those rights and privileges. Instead, he's willing to take on the form of God and the form of humanity, in the form of a servant, all at the same time. So we see that is true. It's a reality. The second tricky word we have to deal with is this idea that it's a thing to be grasped, right? How does it say in this translation? I have to read it again. Who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Yep, there it is. We have to ask ourselves, is this a concrete or abstract term here? And remember, we're reading poetry. What does it mean that Jesus is trying to grasp something or hold on? There's kind of two thoughts on this. One thought says that Jesus wasn't God and that he was trying to steal power and authority with God, but he decided, you know what? I'm going to be the good guy, and I'm not going to steal power and authority from God. That's kind of one idea, and I reject that view, because it says that Jesus wasn't really God and that instead he was just trying to grab that. He could have grabbed something. Think like in the Lucifer sense, like, I want to be like God, but while Lucifer said, I want to be like God, I'm going to grab those things, and then God punishes him. Jesus says, I want to be like God, but you know what? I'm going to be the good guy. I'm going to be the good version of Lucifer. That's kind of the concrete understanding of this term. I think what's better in this poem is to understand this abstractly, in the sense that those rights and privileges of God belonged to Jesus the whole time, right? The rights and privilege to be worshipped, to be honored, to be treated with respect, to hold and control everything, to be treated as such, all belonged to Jesus in the first place. But Jesus said, you know what, when God sent him to earth, he said, you know what, I'm not going to hold on to these things. I'm not going to grasp them and say, no, God, I'm not letting these go because these belong to me. You know, if we imagine a hypothetical conversation with Jesus and God the Father, and Jesus is saying, no, like, I want these. These are mine. These belong to me, and I have every right to them because I'm deity. I'm God just as much as you are God the Father. Jesus doesn't do that and instead says, no, I am willing to let these go. And in letting these go, he emptied himself. This is the third tricky term. So if you're following along, the first one was the form. The second one was the grasping. And now the third one is emptying. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Now, there's a couple different ideas on this. And if you're interested in theological debate, and you're interested in digging in deeper, the term for this term right here is called the kenosis. That's a Greek word, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. There has been a lot of ink poured out on this one word. So if you've got, you know, a weekend that you want to spend reading, you can read on and on and on about this, and that's great, that's wonderful. I love theological study. But the question we have to ask is, what did Jesus empty of himself? And again, there's a more concrete understanding that there are certain things that Jesus gave up. Like, when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't quite as omnipresent as he was before being in a human body, right? In a human body, he was in one particular place and at one particular time. And so there's a lot of questions on what particular pieces of himself he set aside. What does it mean that he set them aside? Did he have access to them? I like to look at this in light of the previous term being more abstract. I think Paul, in his poem here, is being abstract as well and talking about Jesus giving up of himself. I think there are other places in Scripture where we can look at Jesus changing a little bit about himself, not in the sense that changing his character, but, you know, John 1 tells us that he tabernacled or tented among us, so he took on a human body. That's different than how he was before, right, before he was a human. But in this passage, I'm getting this idea that Jesus is giving up of himself for his people. Right, Paul uses this metaphor in verse 17. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, this idea of pouring out yourself, of emptying yourself, of giving yourself, maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been in a situation in your life where you have emptied yourself for someone else, where you have poured out yourself, where you have given of yourself for the benefit of someone else. Maybe you took care of an aging parent, and that was a lot of work and a lot of time and a lot of resources as you emptied yourself for that person. Or maybe you're taking care of a child right now that you feel like daily you are pouring yourself out. I have four boys. That I feel like at the end of every day, I'm like, I have nothing left of myself to give to these four things. And I feel poured out. Maybe you've taken someone under your wing. Maybe that's a spiritual reality. Maybe you've discipled someone and you've poured yourself out for their benefit and you showed up at their house when they needed help in the middle of the night, or you've answered that 3 a.m. phone call, or you've driven them far away when they needed help. Maybe you've poured yourself out for somebody at work, that new kid who just couldn't learn the ropes. You kind of took them and put them under your wing and said, you know what, I'm going to show you how this works. I'm going to come alongside you. You might be able to relate to that idea of pouring yourself out. And I think that's what we're getting at when Jesus is emptying himself. In this particular passage, I don't think Paul is necessarily trying to say that Jesus set aside some things about himself. I think that is true. But I think it's saying that Jesus gave up so much of himself so that we could benefit, right? Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. You ever thought about that? That Jesus was obedient to the Father? I remind my kids that all the time. Right? Jesus was obedient. Like, what a celebrity endorsement. Jesus was obedient, you should too, right? Didn't LeBron James just sign like a $1 billion deal to wear Nike shoes for the rest of his life? $1 billion, the Nike company thought that was a good price for somebody to wear tennis shoes. And what do? We all run out and we're like, I gotta have the next pair of LeBrons. But what a celebrity endorsement that Jesus obeyed the Father. And so what that begins to do is it begins to poke at us and say, are we doing any different? Or are we doing what Jesus did? Because we're unpacking this idea of what Jesus did, but in seeing what Jesus did, are we not also seeing his identity? Right, Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He's not just a good guy. I was at my dentist office a little bit ago, and one of the people working on my teeth, we got into a spiritual conversation. It's, you know, people ask me what I do, and I say I'm a pastor, and either does one of two things. It either shuts the conversation off right away. They're like, oh, okay, nice. That's so nice. Or it invites a spiritual conversation, which I love that second part, right? But then this person, she's a great hygienist, proceeded then to explain to me how she loves Jesus. And Jesus is such an amazing energy handler. And there have been so many energy handlers in our world and in our universe. And Muhammad was a great energy handler, and Buddha was a great energy handler, and she named a few more that I had not heard of. All these people are just able to channel the spiritual energy in the world. No, this guy's someone different, right? We're looking at the identity of Jesus. Jesus isn't throwing around energy. Jesus isn't channeling anything spiritual that's out there in the world that the same thing that you or I could do. Jesus is the Son of God, right? He was in the form of God. But he decided not to grasp onto that, not to hold that, but poured himself out for us, becoming obedient to the Father. Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He's the one who came and died for our sins. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, above these other names that you can list, that you can think of, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do we not see what Jesus did, and do we not pick up his identity in this passage? And so in light of that, we are given ways to respond. Let's look at verse 12. We'll read 12 through 18, and we'll see how Paul wants to unpack this idea of how we respond to that character and actions of Jesus. Let's look at verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So our response comes in a couple commands here. The first command is to continue. As you have obeyed in my presence and absence, continue to work out your own salvation. What's the main thing they're doing? They're obeying. And they're called to obey like Jesus did. Right? In our culture, obedience is often looked down on, isn't it? Right? Paul uses the term work out your salvation. Right? He doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work in order that you will be saved. He says work out your salvation. If you're saved, work it out. Do it. Our culture doesn't love the idea of obey, right? We teach that rebels are cool, right? It's cool to be a rebel. They get all the good movies, Star Wars, Hunger Games, Footloose, right? All the good movies are all about rebels. But that's not what we're taught in Scripture. We're taught to obey Christ. As our culture pushes us away from obedience, to the right thing, we're told, know what the right thing is and obey it. Do it. Right? God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God has a plan. God is working in your life. So continue to do it. How with fear and trembling? That just means that you rely on God, that you have a mindset that we saw in verses 1 through 11. We're relying on God because he gives us the power. So we obey. We continue to work on our salvation. We continue to obey God in light of what Jesus has done. The second thing that we do is we do everything. Verse 14, do all things, but we do them without grumbling or disputing, because complaining and arguing spoil the good that we do. Right? Even when we obey, but when we do it with the wrong attitude, when we do it with the grumbling and arguing, it spoils the good that we do, right? Right? Like maybe you've had this experience before where you ask your children to do something and you get this response. You get the, okay, Dad. Right? Anybody relate? Nobody? Anybody like giving an elbow next to you? No? All right, I guess I'm the only one here. That does not make me feel like my children have obeyed when that's the response I get. Right? Complaining and arguing spoil the good that we do. Why? Why is complaining and arguing wrong? Because complaining and arguing come from the idea that we deserve better. And if you just read verses 1 through 11, you know that you don't. Right? If there's one person that deserved better than the way that he was treated, that's Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus complain or argue? Did he grumble as he sat there on the cross? No. Jesus, if there's one person that deserved better, we can at least look at Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He endured the pain. He stayed on the cross. Not for his own benefit, but for ours. So you can be right and still be wrong. Right? When I do my premarital counseling with couples, we use that term a lot. You can be right and still be wrong. And in this situation, we see that. Why? Why do we obey this way? So we can become blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do we not live in a crooked and twisted generation right now? You don't have to watch the news for 3 minutes to figure out what's going on wrong in our generation. You don't have to read 2 pages into the newspaper. You don't have to scroll through 3 swipes of your mini feed to see the crookedness and the depravity in our generation. So what should we be? We should be blameless and pure. Why? Because then we shine like lights in the world, holding forth to the word of life. We look different than the world around us. Shining like stars refers to other people seeing the truth. It's revealed. It's not hidden in what we do. We don't blend in with the world around us. Right? What is the tactic of the world around us? Get the biggest platform and shout louder. So when we do the same, are we blending in or standing out? We're blending in. Right? When it's a call to arms every time somebody does something that we don't like. When we freak out and lose our minds when our culture makes decisions that don't honor Christ, are we not just blending in? Instead, can't we rest in the hope that Jesus gives us? Can't we find peace and rest in that hope? And from that place of peace and rest, we can see that, you know what, our world is not going to honor Jesus. And I certainly wish that they did, but it doesn't surprise me when they don't. It doesn't surprise me when one politician is promising to give this or take this away. That's what our world does. But we live like Jesus did. We shine like stars. We obey Christ. And that's what sets us apart. That's how we don't blend in. And so finally we're told to rejoice. Right? Paul says he does this, holding fast the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Right? And then he talks about being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He says, I'm glad and will rejoice with you. You should be glad and rejoice with me. And so from this, there's this idea of rejoicing. And this is what we do as followers of Christ and as leaders of Christ. As a pastor myself, and I think I can speak on behalf of other pastors and other people that do ministry here in this church and in our church around the world. I'm not just talking about, you know, when we build the local church that I come from over just a couple, just a half hour away, but this church and a church around the world, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, anyone who's serving Christ, we do this for the joy that Christ gives us when we see people following him. Or as a youth pastor, I cannot tell you the amount of joy I have when a student comes to me and says, hey, Alex, I started reading my Bible every day. Man, all the times that I've poured myself out, as Paul's poured himself out here, how much joy that gives me when I see a high school or middle school student living out and obeying Christ. When a student comes up to me and says, I'm going to start a Bible study with my basketball team. Man, the joy that I see in that situation. Or a student who comes to me and says, hey, you know, I was at work the other day and all the guys were talking about where they were getting their weed from, and they offered me some. And I said, you know what? I don't do that. I'm a Christ follower. Man, the joy that I see. And so maybe you can relate and you can share in some of that joy. Maybe you've had a situation where you've seen joy because of your influence in the discipleship that you've had in someone's life. They've made decisions of obedience and of following Christ. That's why we work, and that's why we serve. So we have this amazing poem, this description of who Jesus is and what he did, and we have some commands that come out of that. And where this brings us to is to examine our own attitude and compare it to Jesus. Look at our own hearts. And I have to do this. I have to check my own heart and say, does my heart match what Jesus did? Because think about it. We saw who Jesus was. Jesus had every right and every reason to hop off that cross, right? Can you imagine yourself hanging there on the cross and somebody looking at you and saying, you can save others, can you save yourself? Because you know if I'm hanging on that cross and somebody says, Alex, you saved others, you can save yourself, I'd be like, watch this, here we go, right? But that's not what Jesus did, because that's not who Jesus is, right? What did Jesus do? Jesus endured the pain of the cross. He stayed there. He obeyed the Father. He died for our sins. He sat and hung there on the cross, not because of his own sin, not because he belonged there, but because you and I belong there. And he stayed. And he obeyed the Father. He took our punishment. He built the bridge for us to connect to our Creator. What if we did the same thing for others in our lives? What if that changed us? This is what God did for you, right? We established in verse 1 that we're talking to people who know and love Jesus. This is what God did for you. This is who you are. This is who God created you to be. Jesus is life-changing. An encounter with Jesus is life-changing. Ought we not to change our lives in the way that Christ did? Ought we not to have the same attitude and the same mindset that Christ did? Doesn't that teach us? Doesn't that motivate us? There are two illustrations that I have, I think, that illustrate this mindset, and then we can take that and bring that into our world. Apples and pizza. So the first story is a story about apples, and this was a story from when I was living in Chicago and going to school there, and I had first started dating my wife, Narissa, and there was a lady that was the generation older than me, and she came to give me some good, grandmotherly advice about how to know if this woman I was dating was worthy of marrying or not. And so what she did, she said, she came to me, she said, Alex, there's one way that you can know for sure if she's the girl you want to marry. All you got to do is this one test and you will know. I'm like, oh boy, here we go. So she said, what you want to do is get a bunch of your friends together and get a bowl of apples and put as many apples in the bowl as there are people in the room. But make sure one or two of the apples looks kind of not great, like maybe has a bruise or like, and she said, hand her the bowl first. And she said, if she pulls out the nastiest looking apple, you marry her right away. But if she pulls out the best looking apple, she's not worth marrying. And I thought like, I'm like, where are you going with this? Is this like a, well, you know, she sees the beauty in ugly things, Alex, so you she'll see the beauty in you. that's not where she went with this. Where she went was she said it teaches you about her attitude and her mindset. Does she look at a room full of people and she says, I want the best, I better get it when I can? Or does she care about everyone else in the room and say, I want to make sure everybody else gets a good apple? I wouldn't want anyone else to be stuck with this nasty apple, so I'm going to take that so they don't have to. Now, I never did the test. It seemed a little convoluted to me, but it was an interesting story, but I think it illustrates that idea. The other illustration is the idea of pizza, and this is an old youth ministry story that we tell about youth ministry. If you've worked with students and done events and things like that, you know that you always have to have pizza. That's what makes it an official, you know, youth pastor event, is if there's pizza there. That was a joke, by the way. And if you've also worked in youth ministry, you know that sometimes more people show up than you originally planned, right? You get like a third of the way into the event, you're like, where did all these people come from? And it's great, and you love it. But one of the things that can and does happen is sometimes you don't quite order enough pizza, right? Not enough pizza shows up. And we, as youth pastors, we talk about this. There are two types of students. There's the one student who looks around and says, there's not enough pizza here. Like, they can do the math. Like, pizza math is very doable for our young people today. They know how to do that. And they look around and they say, there's not enough pizza here. And so some of your students, some of my students will go through and they'll grab three pieces because they're like, there's not enough here. And then I'll have other students who go through and just get one piece. Right? There are two types of students. There's the one that says, there is scarcity. I better make sure I have enough so that I'm taken care of. But then there's the other mindset that looks around the room and says, there's scarcity. I'm willing to not get enough so that others enjoy the situation. I think those two illustrations help me get into the mindset of what does it mean to have an attitude like Jesus? What does it mean to have the attitude that Jesus had, where he valued others better than himself, where he humbled himself and said, you know what, my needs are less important than the needs of others? What would it look like to have that attitude today in everything that we deal with, right? When your boss makes a bad decision, what does it mean to have an attitude that values others better than yourselves? What does it mean when you get that poor critique from a coworker, from a neighbor, from a family member in the email? Maybe it changes the way you email them back. Maybe it's Christmas time and you're on the phone with the sibling who always wants to host Christmas or never wants to host Christmas. Maybe it's your neighbor who keeps blowing leaves in your lawn. I had this realization this last fall as I was doing yard cleanup. My yard is full of leaves every fall, despite the fact that I have no leaf-bearing trees in my yard. Like, why is this a thing? But how does the attitude of Christ change the way I do my yard work? Maybe it fixes your attitude when another politician is threatening your rights or is promising something. How does it change your attitude? Jesus teaches us how to answer the phone when you're about to hear an earful about COVID again, or the mask debate, or the vaccine debate. Or now we have gun control is back on the news. Ukraine, Russia is still happening. How does the attitude of Christ, the attitude that says, that not the attitude that says, you know, there's right and wrong, and it, right and wrong don't really matter anymore, you know, as long as we're happy. That's not the attitude Jesus had, but Jesus had the attitude of, how am I going to help others out? How am I going to make sure that other people are known and heard? How does Jesus' attitude change the way we enter into those conversations? Because what happened to Jesus? Did he sit there and complain? No, he had an attitude of obedience to God. So he did what was right. He obeyed God. But in his obedience, he was caring for others. And he was meeting the needs of others. What does that do for us? That allows us to shine like stars. Right? That is how we stand out in today's generation. And Paul shows us that as his example in verse 17. And actually, verses 19 through 30, the rest of the chapter, are about two more examples of people who gave themselves up so that others could benefit. So that's your homework. You can read verses 19 through 30 sometime this week for two more examples. But my challenge to you is to examine your heart as I often have to examine my own. I think, if to give an illustration from my life, maybe some of you can relate with me, parenting is the hardest thing I've ever done. Right? I've done a lot of hard things in life. I feel like to get to where I am, I've gone through a lot of hard times. I've done a lot of hard challenges. I've been there. But man, parenting kicks my butt every time. I have these four little boys. They're 7, 5, 3, and 1. It is just utter chaos all the time. There is always blood somewhere. There's always boogers on something. And there are always things flying through the air. And what an opportunity to teach me what it means to have the attitude of Jesus as I parent and discipline my children. Right? The attitude of Jesus teaches me how to parent my child when my rights as the father have been treaded upon. Oh, man. I feel like, if you guys seen that old Fiddler on the Roof movie where the father's like, I am the papa and what I say goes. And man, there are so many times when I'm like, I can relate. Like, yes. But you know what? What does it mean to obey God and have the attitude of Jesus as I walk in to discipline my children or parent them? So maybe you have an illustration from your life. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe you have parenting figured out. Please come talk to me. Please help. But maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's the club or community that you're involved in. Maybe you have an illustration where God is guiding and teaching you what it means to have the attitude of Christ. That's my challenge to you, to think about how is Jesus' attitude changing your life, or maybe how does it need to change your life? What area of your life does having an attitude like this need to come in and enter? Let me pray to close us. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for teaching us, God, what it means to have the attitude that Christ did. God, we're so thankful that you sent Christ to die for our sins, and you taught us who he is and what he has done. So God, I just pray for us as a community, as a church, as people who love you and use our lives to seek hard after you. God, give us that attitude. Convict in our hearts ways when we haven't obeyed you, and God, teach us to do that in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.